This is Jerusalem Broadcasting News, bringing you up to date with the world's events on this first Sunday evening of August, the year 870 BC. For an update on today's main foreign news story from the northern kingdom of Israel, we go over to our foreign desk and our religious affairs correspondent, Michael Lawson. Good evening. We're just receiving news that the prophet Elijah has been involved in a major confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Our on-the-spot news team reports that the mountain range of Carmel was the scene of today's extraordinary events. Some 450 Baal prophets, together with the 400 prophets of Asherah, are reported as having slashed themselves with swords and spears in an all-day contest to call down fire from their god. The prophet Elijah from Tishbe in Gilead taunted the assembled Baal prophets as their pagan idol worship signally failed to respond to their requests for fire. Then, in a remarkable display of his control over the natural world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob revealed himself as the God who is real. Elijah made prayer at the time of the sacrifice, and the Lord sent down fire from heaven. At this, onlookers are reported as having exclaimed, "The Lord, he is God." These events are seen by commentators as particularly significant at this present time. Rain is reported as having fallen all over Israel this evening. After several years of drought and famine in Samaria and all over the land, this is regarded as a personal triumph for Elijah and his God. Listeners will remember that Elijah was specifically sent by God to Ahab to inform him of the years of drought as a punishment for Israel's idolatrous practice of Phoenician Baal worship. Our court correspondent reports that King Ahab and his queen from Phoenicia, Jezebel, are dismayed and disgruntled at today's events. In a personal interview, Elijah said tonight, "The issue facing the northern kingdom boils down to a simple choice. If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." So we go over now to join our studio audience for a discussion of tonight's challenging news story. This is Michael Lawson in Samaria for Jerusalem Broadcasting News, returning you to the studio. Welcome back. The God who is real is our title for this evening. I suggest that you open your Bibles to the passage in 1 Kings, where we find this fascinating story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. It's page 318, the first book of Kings, chapter 18. Page 318 in the Old Testament section. Those of you who are visitors and wondering what on earth I've been on about in the last few minutes, this is the second of four evening sermons on Elijah, man of God. We looked last week at the God who provides in chapter 17, and this week in chapter 18 we look at the God revealed in Elijah's experience, the same God, the God who is real. Fundamental to our understanding of the Old Testament is that that God is our God. Elijah's God is our God. And so the same challenge of Elijah to the people of God in the Old Testament times applies equally to us today. How real is our God? For the true God is holy and almighty in his power. He requires obedience. He requires faith, and he requires love from his people. He doesn't tolerate for long those who consistently ignore them in their lives while claiming a nominal adherence to him with their lips. What I want to do this evening is to draw out the major theme which comes from this famous chapter from 1 Kings. And all the time, let's be sensitive to what God wants to say to us today. For the word of God is living and active. It's a relevant word for it's God's word. So first of all, let's get our bearings by sketching in some background. The time is the middle of the 9th century BC. Ahab is on the throne of Israel. Ahab ruled for 22 years, between 874 and 853 BC. And Israel has had a succession of bad kings. The northern kingdom of Israel has been a religious disaster, disastrous ever since their declaration of UDI back in chapter 12. You'll remember how they separated themselves, the northern kingdom separated themselves from the southern kingdom, from Judah, and the pure worship that was prescribed by Moses in the law. What happened then was that Israel made Jeroboam king, and the story since then has been one of steady decline. Idolatry and pagan practices have crept in to the daily worship and the life of the people. And the matter's been made worse by kings who openly encourage pagan practices. And you find, as you turn over the chapters of 1 Kings, the same steady, sad story of decline is told on practically every page, chapter after chapter. Turn back to chapter 15, just to see this for a moment, on page 315. Look at verse 26. Jeroboam, didn't do terribly well, is succeeded by his son Nadab. Verse 26. Nadab, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. That's the sin of idolatry. Now, King Nadab is succeeded by King Baasha, and it's the same story. Verse 34 in the same chapter, chapter 15. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And so that same sad story of decline is repeated over and over again. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Omri, they're all tarred with exactly the same brush. And then Ahab comes to the throne. If it had been bad under his predecessors, then life under Ahab was disastrous. For 22 years, the Sunday papers would have had an absolute field day, one detestable practice following on another. Well, Ahab did a very silly thing. He married outside Israel. He married Jezebel, daughter of the Phoenician king just down the Mediterranean coast. And a very bad thing happened. Jezebel introduced Israel to the weather and fertility gods, Baal and Asherah, the pagan Phoenician gods, which were her own religion. She persuaded Ahab, and she forced the Israelites to accept that religion, and she had Israel's prophets killed, and she replaced them with the false prophets of Baal. So Queen Jezebel, as much as her weak husband Ahab, is one of the prime Old Testament biblical baddies. Did God leave it just like that? No, of course he didn't. He sent Elijah to Ahab and to the people of Israel, and he sent him for a direct confrontation between Israel's God, the God who is real, and the false, impotent gods of Baal and Asherah. And we find in this chapter a major Old Testament demonstration of the power of the living God in action. The God who requires obedience, faith, and love from his people. The 3 years that separate chapter 17 from chapter 18. 3 years in which the drought prophesied by Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1, has brought famine and misery to the land of Israel. And so in verse 18 of chapter 18, Elijah replies to Ahab's accusation that Elijah himself is the cause of all the troubles of Israel by replying to him in these words. Chapter 18, verse 18, page 318, just at the top there. Elijah says back to Ahab, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So there we are, we've fixed our bearings, we've got a clear picture of the background to this Mount Carmel incident. Let's now look at the events themselves, and then we can go on to consider their significance. I wonder how long it was since anyone, apart from Jezebel, had ordered Ahab about. Elijah, in this chapter, is a man of authority. During those hidden years, described in chapter 17, Elijah had learned obedience to the word of God. Now we see him in chapter 18 as the public man of authority, taking up the word of God so that even kings do what he says. Wonder whether you remember Jesus' words in the parable of Luke 19 and verse 17. "Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, take authority." Any one of us in any kind of leadership position in the church family, we all have to learn obedience to the word of God before we can take authority in the things of God. Elijah's obedience is a contrast to Ahab's waywardness in spiritual matters. The first lesson I had to ask myself just in preparing this material for this evening is, have I really learnt the lesson of Elijah's obedience? I wonder whether you've learnt that lesson as well. Only someone who's learnt obedience to God and his word can challenge others as Elijah challenges Israel. And we see his challenge in verse 21. "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Now the New International Version translates that "wavering between two different opinions." Now many of us have been in a state like that, limping along with two different opinions. It's a crippling thing to have a spiritual limp. The letter of James changes the metaphor and says it's like having a divided mind. James says in chapter 1, verse 6 of his letter, "Those who doubt are like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." That's to say, it's possible to have doubt, not as an honest attempt to discover the truth of God's word, but as a kind of growing, developing disease, continuously dividing your allegiance between two different opinions. First opinion, the Lord is God, the God of Scripture, fully and finally revealed to us in Jesus Christ, is the God who is real, who can be trusted, a God who will provide, who should be obeyed, that he's spoken finally and authoritatively through his word. And then the other opinion may take up the guiding principle of your life. Of course, that's all what the Bible says. But in this world today, of course, there are other issues that have got to be taken into account. More liberal attitude to morality is called for. And I'm not sure about trusting God and being obedient. After all, it's my life, isn't it? Can't I say what I want? Oh, yes, of course, I believe I'm a Christian. All right. Two opinions. Dividing yourself between those two opinions. Well, notice that Elijah does not appeal to what we believe. He appeals to how we obey and behave. If the Lord is God, follow him. Following God is behavior for the spiritual man. Now, I think that people who love the Bible, people who have a biblical mind on things, evangelical Christians, if you like, must especially beware. Because if the outcome of what we believe is not determining how we behave through obedience to the Word of God, then we are living out as much substandard spiritual experience as the Israelites who followed Baal. And I wonder what the application may be of that for you tonight. I've asked myself that as well. See, in a sense, we can't challenge the world around us with the claims of Christ and expect our non-Christian neighbors to respond to our authority to do so, unless first we've learned the right to take up such authority by our obedience daily to the Word of God. The world needs to see that you and I are different. That's part, of course, what the word holy actually means, to be different, so that that can be truly seen in our office or in our work or in our home or in our hospital ward or wherever we find ourselves. Elijah had learnt just that obedience. Even Ahab recognized that his life was different. And now, as the man of authority, he stands upon Mount Carmel as a man God can use. So, fellowship group leaders, beginners group leaders, core year graduates, any of us in leadership in any kind of way, have we learnt that lesson? There's Elijah on Mount Carmel in verse 22. Would you just look down at it for a moment? Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord." Can you hear his authority? "But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "Well, Elijah, you've got a deal." Now, Elijah is a clever fellow. He says, "Go on, you have first go." It's more clever the more you actually think about what he's saying. Elijah knows that God is going to answer by fire. But he didn't give them a chance to say, "Oh, well, we could have done it like that if only we'd gone first." The Israelites fall into the trap. Off they go. But in the event, they don't do very well. Now, there's no alternative to the living God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. When put to the test, there's no other religion or approach to life which corresponds with reality, with the way things are. Because the living God has spoken, and his word is truth. So what happens? Well, the Baal priests, they limp around their altar. And verse 27 says, at midday, Elijah begins to mock them. They spent the whole morning trying to get a bit of fire out of their pagan god. He doesn't seem to be listening. So Elijah says in verse 27, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or perhaps he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. Yes, he's a god all right, but he's not there when he's needed. Baal is a false god, not there when you need him." What a contrast to the great and living God of Israel, described in Psalm 145 and verse 18 that we were looking at this morning. "The Lord is near to all those who call on him, who call on him in truth." Well, Elijah is just content to let the Baal priests get on with it. But he lets them get on with it only until the time when God says in his word that the offering is to be made. Elijah is obedient to the word of God. And when Elijah makes the offering, he's standing in the place of obedience. Look at verse 33. Elijah put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill four jars with water and put it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Now that sounds innocuous, but poor old King Ahab must have gone absolutely spare. Back in verse 5, he sent Obadiah out to grub around for a bit of water to save his horses during this terrible drought that they've been having over this last 3 years. And there's Elijah wasting four great jarfuls on his sacrifice. And then Elijah in verse 34 says, "Do it again." And then again. Now what's happening? Is Elijah just making it hard for God? Was he arming himself against later generations who doubt whether God can answer by fire? Why does he do it? Well, first of all, Elijah is certain that God will stand by his word. Elijah knows that Ahab doesn't need his carefully collected, hoarded water. There's plenty of rain coming because all the people are about to come back into obedience to God and his word. The Lord's already told Elijah that. Now don't forget that in the Bible, obedience is the guarantee of rainfall and all the other blessings necessary to prosperity. The second reason, the more important reason, in fact, actually brings us to the significance of these really very extraordinary events. And this is our concluding section tonight. Just a little bit of background to Baal worship. Baal priests and religion work on the basis of sympathetic magic. Sympathetic magic is really you do on earth what you want God to do in heaven, in the hope that he'll see you and twig and catch on and that he'll do the same. Now that, in a very simple way, in a nutshell, is what Baal religion is all about. So you find a lot in Baal religion that ritual fornication is done right out in the open. So Baal can see, because he's the god of fertility. And the Baal worshippers want God to provide some fertility for them. And that's why in this incident, the Baal priests cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood simply gushes out of them. Now you find that in verse 28. Just look at it. The Baal priests wanted to portray the downfalling of a fiery stream from heaven. Now you remember they're not allowed to use fire itself, so they're required to ape the downfalling of a red fiery stream until the blood is gushing out of their self-inflicted wounds. It must have been an absolutely horrifying thing, this kind of pagan idolatrous worship. Really quite an unusually pagan and horrifying situation. Well, Elijah is horrified. He almost seems to say, "Sympathetic magic, eh? I'll show you what your sympathetic magic is really worth. We want fire from heaven, so let's pour out some water." That'll confuse you. So he gets the Israelites to pour out water. He exhausts them until they see that sympathetic magic is simply a hollow pretense. God never answers by sympathetic magic, and Elijah knows it. And so, in verse 36, Elijah gives himself to prayer. That's how the God who is real answers. Elijah had learned that back in chapter 17 at Zarephath. God responds to prayer, not to provocation or bargaining. So, in response to the prayer of Elijah, in verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Yes, even the water went. And when God answers by prayer, well, people are impressed. Look down at verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The God who is real. The God who answers prayer. Prayer from such as Elijah, man of God. Now, the New Testament is not silent on this remarkable incident. It's referred to in several places, and James comments upon it in his letter in chapter 5 and verse 17. As we conclude, you might like to turn over to his words. You'll find them on page 215 in the second half of the Bible, the New Testament section. James 5 and verse 16. James writes, "The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit." When God answers prayer, people are impressed. If the people of God, the living church today, if we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to prayer, then our country would be impressed, and we would rid ourselves forever of the rather ambiguous line, "The Church of England is the Tory party at prayer." It's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a challenge, though, which begins with you, and it begins with me. Because James says that in essence, we are no different from Elijah. We tend to put Elijah and Old Testament prophets on an absolute pedestal. But James says he was a man of like nature with ourselves. And the prayer of a righteous man, a man who has learnt obedience to the word of God, who can stand in the place of authority, the prayer of that righteous man is powerful in its effect. Like Elijah, are we prepared to be obedient and to come to the God who is real? The God who answers prayer by fire. A life given over to God through Jesus Christ, in obedience to the Word of God, will be used by God to reveal His authority in this, His world. So I want you to ask yourself this final question. Is your life from now on, from this point, going to learn the message from Mount Carmel and rise to the challenge of Elijah? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for showing Your great power through the life of Elijah. We come to You now asking that in our day we ourselves might be more like Elijah in faith and obedience. That to our contemporaries and in our society we might show by our prayer and action that in Jesus Christ You are truly the God who is real. We ask this for Your name's sake. Amen.